the seventh verse. And there is a pew Bible nearby. If you have come away from home without your Bible, we invite you to use one of ours. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Up to this point in the Beatitudes, Jesus has been talking about the inner life of the Christian in relation to God. He has been talking about how you and I are the poor in spirit. We've come to the end of ourselves. We understand our dependence on God if we're to be anything, to have anything, to know anything. We are those who mourn for our sins in ourselves and for the sins of those around us and for the sin of our nation. We are those who mourn. We are those who are meek. We are humble people who no longer try to exalt ourselves and get our own way. Instead, we should be self-effacing people, people who are humble and gentle. And we are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. We look in our own souls and we see our sins. We are filled with dismay and sorrow that we could still have so much wrong with us, or that we could have so many needs that we're meeting in wrong ways, that we could be, in fact, so rebellious against God. But now that we come to this next beatitude, we come to a step in the sequence where the Christian begins to relate to others. All these first ones, of course, have implications for how we relate to others, but they're primarily concerned with how we view ourselves in relationship to God. Now, this beatitude in verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Before I do anything else, I want to ask, does this beatitude surprise you? I don't know how many of you ever confessed being surprised at certain scriptures. I can't be surprised at this. This is the Word of God, but it sure is surprising. There are many surprising things in the Word of God, and I think this beatitude is one of them. Maybe it doesn't surprise you, but it might, and it might for two reasons. First, we think so often that Christian morality involves uprightness and self-discipline and keeping commandments and being somewhat stern with others. That was the problem of the scribes and Pharisees. They were very upright and they were very disciplined. They kept the commandments and they were stern with others. But do you remember what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:23? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he talked about their detailed lives of righteousness. He says, "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, you're handling the little pettifogging details very, very well. You're looking very closely at branches and twigs, but you are missing trees and forests in your nearsightedness. A number of years ago, as my stepmother went down to the garage of her apartment house to start her car, she found that her battery was dead or in the process of dying. Anyway, she couldn't get her car started. But in the car next to her was not only the most famous Christian in the complex, but a very ramrod straight, old-fashioned holiness Christian minister. So what did he do to help? Nothing. Absolutely right. Because he didn't want to have any form of evil attached to him by fraternizing in any way with a woman or looking at her, talking to her. And so he stared straight ahead, ignoring her plight the entire time as he waited in the car for his wife to come down. I guarantee you, my stepmother was not impressed with this preacher's Christianity. He was one who tithed mint and anise and cumin and was neglecting one of the weightier matters of the law. It's an extreme example, I realize, but it is a deadly one, because it is a caricature of Christianity, and one that we can easily succumb to. You see, what Jesus doesn't want to do is make our hearts harder as Christians as we see sin all around us and try our best to avoid it. He wants to make our hearts tenderer toward people. He wants to not have us contracting in ourselves as Christians. He wants us expanding. Do you know that there is a certain loved one in our family that Barbara and I would very much like to see come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we've done a lot of things to try to impress this particular loved one. We have sent him books. We've talked about the Lord and so on. The thing that impressed him most was something that we did almost by accident, in quotes. It was something that we did where we weren't even trying to impress him. One night, we were driving along I-35 on the way home. This was many, many years ago. And we saw an entire family, including a number of little kids, hitchhiking along the side of the road. And it was about 10 o'clock at night. So we picked the family up, and we found out where they were headed. Unfortunately, it was not to South Austin or even to Buda. We would have been happy with San Marcos, but it was San Antonio, and it was 10 o'clock at night. So there we all were, crammed into our car, and we took them to San Antonio in the middle of the night. They had seen some signs that said $3 motel. They didn't understand that those signs had been put up 20 years ago, and secondly, that they meant $3 for a single. So when we got to San Antonio, in desperation, I called a lawyer friend of mine there and said, I'm going to take care of a motel room for this family, and they need some money. If they can get a bus to go to your office tomorrow morning, will you give them some money and I'll pay you back? And he said he would. Now, I say all this to say that Barbara and I were not trying to be virtuous. We just got in a situation that began to snowball and mushroom and increase. And finally, we got back home to Austin about 2 o'clock in the morning after our adventure. It was this that impressed our loved one, that we had shown mercy on some people. All of our theology, all of our doctrine, all of our literature and tapes and so on, nothing was as impressive as the fact that we had gone out of our way to show mercy. The point is that Christianity is much more the kind of thing that we're reading about in our passage today than you might realize. As a matter of fact, this verse is so important that it shocks you by saying that if you are merciful, you will obtain mercy. You will obtain mercy. You say, wait a minute, that sounds to me like works righteousness. That sounds to me very dangerous. You better explain that fast, Jackson. No, I'm not going to explain it fast. I'm going to read it again. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Live with it for a few seconds. Now I'll explain it. It's the same principle as forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you forgive not men your trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. You're right, Jackson. That does sound the same. It sounds bad. It sounds like works righteousness. Again, explain it. No. Live with it. You see, what's going on here is that when you and I are changed by the Holy Spirit of God, then we receive, first of all, the ability to be merciful. Secondly, the ability to forgive. In other words, none of these Beatitudes is about a natural quality. You're not naturally poor in spirit. I'm not naturally one who mourns. I'm not naturally meek. You and I are not naturally those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we are not naturally merciful. But praise God, when Jesus changes us, we become supernaturally merciful. And therefore, this quality has been given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And only those who are born again and saved, yes, by the grace of God, are truly merciful. And the great promise for them is that they shall obtain mercy. So then, that makes the question even worse, doesn't it? Because if you say, wait a minute, I don't have much interest in mercy. I don't even think about showing mercy. This is the first time this topic has ever come up in my life as a Christian. Then the question to ask is, are you a Christian? Do you even know what it is to receive the mercy of God? Because the merciful are only the ones that will obtain mercy. Let's ask what it is. What is mercy? How does it differ, for example, from grace? It sounds an awful lot like grace, doesn't it? Grace, brothers and sisters, is favor related to sin. Grace is that which is undeserved, which we get from God, which deals with our sin. It covers our sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. It relieves us from the guilt of sin. Grace is God's attitude towards sin when He could and should punish us for it. But mercy is favor related to misery. Mercy is favor related to misery. There's a sense in which mercy includes grace. But in a sense, it's a little bigger. Because grace deals with the sin itself. Mercy deals with the consequences of sin. Or with the consequences of a sinful world. Or with the consequences of circumstances related to living in a sinful world. It deals with sickness. It deals with sorrow. It deals with poverty. It deals with loss. Mercy really means, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. It's one thing to have a sense of pity, to cluck our tongues and to simply say that is such a shame, and yet to have no desire to relieve the suffering. So let me make some points about mercy this morning and being merciful. To be merciful means that you are being like God. To be merciful means that you are being like God because it is one of the supreme attributes of God. That's the first of the points I wish to make. Do you remember that dreadful day, the worst day in all the world until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was that day that is told about in Genesis chapter 3 when our first parents fell from their estate in paradise. You remember that the Lord had told Adam that he could eat of all of the trees of the garden, but he could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. The story is so familiar to all of us in Genesis 3 about how the serpent tempted Eve, about how she ate the forbidden fruit and then she gave it to her husband to eat. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So they were ashamed, and they were fearful when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. The Lord called to Adam, you remember, and said, 'Where are you?' And Adam gave him his answers, and he said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So you remember that God meted out punishment upon Adam and his descendants and upon Eve and her descendants. You remember that to Eve he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you remember that he told Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. He told him, you'll return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so here is a fitting and just and appropriate punishment for this first act of flagrant rebellion, not only by an individual, but an individual who had the responsibility of bearing representation for everyone who would ever live. He acted not only as a private individual, but as a representative of the human race. And so God was just to mete out the punishment. But one of the most beautiful and surprising verses occurs in this chapter, right after God pronounces the punishment. In Genesis 3:21, he says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Judgment's been pronounced. He banishes them in the next couple verses. But in verse 21, he shows them mercy to the point of shedding the first blood in the Bible, doing the first violent act ever committed, and that is taking the lives of animals to gain their skins to clothe Adam and Eve. It was an act of sheer unmitigated mercy because they did not deserve anything from God at that point. And yet He loved them and He clothed them and covered the shame about which they would now be eternally concerned. So, brothers and sisters, I want to stress that mercy does not neglect judgment. Mercy is not opposed to justice. In this chapter, you find mercy sandwiched in between two pronouncements of judgment. And God is a just God and a consistent God. And so you don't find mercy being described as a kind of toleration of sin. You don't find mercy being described as something that is just easygoing and permissive. Instead, you find mercy being described as favor dealing with misery. It's favor that is given toward the consequences of sin. God is described as merciful and having this mercy all through the Old Testament. And the great Hebrew word for it is chesed. Chesed means a cluster of concepts. It's really untranslatable by any one word, but we've sung about it so often. Thy chesed is better than life. And we have said, great is thy chesed, O Lord, because it can be translated loving kindness and faithfulness and steadfast love, or just plain love. It was one of the supreme attributes of God. And the concept of it was the idea of someone strong dealing lovingly and fairly with someone weak. God was the strong party in the covenant. God was the one who initiated the covenants with His people. And He, acting out of His strength, but with perfect sovereignty, dispensed this characteristic of chesed, mercy, loving kindness. It's used 240 times in the Old Testament. It's fascinating to take your concordance, look up mercy, look up loving kindness, and see the way it's used about God. You know the refrain in the Psalter over and over again, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, it is again couched in language that covers all the attributes of God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so there you have this characteristic of mercy being described along with some of the grimmest descriptions about God, that He will be by no means clear the guilty. Then in Lamentations 3:22, when Jeremiah is pouring out his heart at the sacking of Jerusalem and the carrying away of his people into captivity, he utters that famous line, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord." And in Micah 6:8, it is what the Lord requires of people. You remember that famous passage? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So to be merciful is to be like God. To be merciful is to be godly and godlike. To be merciful is to have one of the primary characteristics of your Heavenly Father. Secondly, to be merciful is to be gracious and therefore optional. To be gracious and therefore optional. Because you see, mercy is not something that anyone has the right to demand of us. And it is not something that anyone has the right to demand of God. Let me remind you, in the great ninth chapter of Romans, in verses 15 and 16, that God firmly sets forth this fact that mercy is optional. It is a matter of His grace alone. He says, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, so that it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." We have no right to come to God and say, "I deserve mercy. You owe me this in some way." And in the same way, we will find very often that we are placed in situations where we are in the position of dispensing mercy to someone who does not deserve it, who absolutely does not deserve it. How would you feel about showing mercy to someone who had committed a great sin and was suffering the consequences of that sin? People have us Christians stereotyped. They say that we are against abortion, but we don't think about the needs and plight of the women. That's absolutely a lie. There are crisis pregnancy centers all over this country where we are set up to show mercy to women who have made this mistake. We're trying to keep them from making another mistake and helping them to go on with their lives and giving them what they need to bolster their resolve to have this baby and honor life. What about the AIDS patient? The primary cause of AIDS is homosexual behavior. It is not something that originated in normal heterosexual behavior. This is something that is being suppressed by the media. People don't want you to know that the primary way that you get AIDS is committing unnatural homosexual acts. But what do you and I do with someone who has AIDS, who has gotten AIDS as a result of sin? What is our attitude to be? Brothers and sisters, our attitude is to be in the forefront of ministry to that suffering person and to show him mercy. And no, he doesn't deserve it, just as we don't deserve mercy from God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy. You and I are called to show mercy. It says in that same passage from which I'm quoting in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, brothers and sisters, what were you and I created for? Well, in part, to show mercy to others, just as you and I have been shown mercy. The second, the third point is to be merciful is one of the supreme characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. He showed mercy in His life. I was having an interesting conversation this week with a lady in our church. We were talking about how best to reach unsaved loved ones. And you know, one of the things that I don't think we Christians concentrate on enough is just simply how good Jesus was when he walked on the earth and how good he is right now. I think we really ought to talk more than we do about the goodness of Jesus Christ. And the reason is that people's sin is that ultimately, even if they do some good things in their lives, they are ultimately rejecting the good. They are ultimately rejecting the ultimate good. Here's what I mean. If a person does all kinds of external good deeds, and yet they say, there is no God, or Jesus Christ was just one of many people, just a great teacher like Buddha, just one of many ways to God, then what they're doing is ultimately rejecting the ultimate good. I think we need to help people understand just how good Jesus is. And Jesus went about doing good, and he was healing all manner of diseases, ministering in every way. I think we need to remind people about the character of Jesus. Not only that he's Savior, not only that he's Lord, but that he is good and has mercy to those who call upon him. In Matthew 9, there was a time when he sat at table with many tax collectors and sinners. And you know, the Pharisees saw it and they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They were too good to eat with those people. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. And he quoted Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there in his life, Jesus was constantly dealing with people who didn't deserve him. They didn't deserve his time, his teaching, his ministry, any effort on his part. And yet he chose them, sought them out, and ministered not to the righteous, but to sinners. So in his life, he gave us the supreme picture of mercy. In his cross, he gave us the supreme picture of mercy. Imagine him just put into the hole in the ground with every sinew of his body in aching pain and the blood pouring from the five wounds. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is a prayer of mercy. They're blinded by the God of this age. They don't know what they're doing. Then imagine the way that he showed us mercy in his parables about mercy. Remember, there was one parable about a servant who owed his king 10,000 talents, and the servant was not able to pay. The master commanded that he be sold and so on, and the servant said, please have patience with me and I'll pay. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and he actually canceled the debt. So, as the NIV puts it in the footnotes, it was as if this man owed him millions of dollars. Then this forgiven man, this free man, went out and found another one of his fellow servants who owed him a few dollars. He owed him a few dollars. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. And when that man pled with him in the same way he had pled with his master, he refused him and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. The other servants told the master all about it, and the master called the one he had canceled the debt for and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So Jesus said, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And then you know his most famous parable about mercy. In that parable, he also talks about two people who didn't show mercy. And they were religious people.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now.
Most famous parable about mercy. In that parable, he also talks about two people who didn't show mercy, and they were religious people. He talks about a man who fell among thieves on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and a priest came by and wouldn't cross the road to help him. and a Levite came by and wouldn't cross the road to help him. And then Jesus said a Samaritan came across the road and wouldn't help him. Now, among our circles, that would be like saying an Arminian Yankee came across the road and refused to help him instead of a good Southern Calvinist. And so here this man helps this man. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine and so on. You know the story and you know the punchline. Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer who asked the question said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. To be merciful is to follow the supreme example of Jesus Christ. And finally, my fourth point, to be merciful has always been understood to be required of those who would be like Jesus. For many, many years, it has been the church, Christians, who have been in the forefront of good works and works of mercy in societies, probably until this century. You look around and you never see First Atheist Hospital or First Agnostic Infidel Orphanage. Instead, you see Presbyterian Hospital, Baptist Hospital, Methodist Hospital, Seton Hospital run by the Catholics. You see hospitals and orphanages. How did the Salvation Army get started? It got started with the vision of a man named William Booth, who saw that you had to relieve some human suffering before you could get people even to the place where they could hear the gospel. But the Salvation Army has never given up its gospel message. Its motto is still blood and fire after 100 years. And the Salvation Army is one organization that is understood by Christian and non-Christian alike to be an organization where people can get mercy shown to them. Same way with the Red Cross. Why does it have the symbol, the Red Cross? If there had been no Christianity, its symbol would not be the Red Cross. And so, historically, Christians have publicly been the ones to show mercy. And not just liberal Christians, but conservative, evangelical Christians. In England, George Mueller and Charles Spurgeon, both dynamic preachers, devoted a great deal of their ministries to orphanages for children. And so mercy is required of us if we're going to be like Jesus, and it's always been understood by the church to be required of us. But let me now leave the lofty things, the hospitals, the orphanages, the Salvation Army, and let's get down to something that is much more personal, and that is, how do you and I show mercy? I'm going to read you something that is quite striking from the New Testament commentator William Barclay. He says that this Hebrew word, chesed, does not mean only to sympathize with a person in the popular sense of the term. It does not simply mean to feel sorry for someone in trouble. Chesed, mercy, means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. Clearly, this is much more than an emotional wave of pity. Clearly, this demands a quite deliberate effort of the mind and of the will. Let me repeat that. This demands a quite deliberate effort of the mind and of the will. And he says this is precisely what so many people do not even try to do. Most people are so concerned with their own feelings that they're not much concerned with the feelings of anyone else. When they are sorry for someone else, it is, as it were, from the outside. They do not make this deliberate effort to get inside the other person's mind and heart until they see and feel things as he sees and feels them. If we did make this deliberate attempt, and if we did achieve this identification with the other person, it would obviously make a very great difference to life. What if you really made an effort to understand your spouse? What if you really made an effort to really understand your kids? What if you kids made an effort to really try to understand where your parents are coming from and how they feel and what some of their fears and concerns are? What if all of us began to make an effort to get inside each other's skin and say, I really understand your viewpoint and your need? Now, it doesn't mean accepting it. Doesn't mean agreeing with it. But just saying, I think you're thinking something that's wrong here, but I really understand it. Brothers and sisters, that goes a long way toward healing relationships and building bridges. And was there ever a greater example of it than the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Coming as a human being in order primarily to live for us and to die for us. But we cannot deny that he also understands us, because we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities, but who was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. This mercy, this quality of getting inside and empathizing with the other person, is what will enable us not only to build great hospitals in the name of the Lord, start homes for unwed mothers in the name of the Lord, and do many mighty social works in the name of the Lord. This quality of mercy is also what will get us out of ourselves, listening to each other, understanding each other, and empathizing with each other. Brothers and sisters, we have to do it. It is not optional. Jesus speaks of a terrifying day of judgment where he separates sheep from goats. And I knew a minister one time who dreamed a terrifying dream about that day of judgment. He woke up in the middle of the night because he realized that the rapture had come and he had been left behind. And all the other ministers and Christians, of course, had been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And my minister friend did not actually wake up at that point. Instead, he dreamed he woke up and the rapture had happened. And then he dreamed further that he asked Jesus why he was left behind. He said, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He said, I'm an evangelical. I've always preached your word and considered it to be authoritative. Why was I left behind and the other taken? And Jesus said, did I not tell you in Matthew chapter 25, that I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, and I told you what would happen when I was hungry and you gave me no food, and I was thirsty and you gave me no drink, and I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, and in prison and you did not visit me. And he realized that he was supposed to demonstrate the fact that he had been the recipient of mercy by showing mercy himself. I close with James 2, 12 and 13. There's a wonderful passage about all this. It makes Jesus' point. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then it says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's what you and I face, brothers and sisters. If we show no mercy, we will receive judgment without mercy. That is the negative way of saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But then, James goes on to say one of those daring things that you'd never believe if a preacher said it, but thank God an apostle said it. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, he's saying, if you have led a life of showing mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he has commanded you to, you have this fruit of the Spirit working in your life, you need not fear the day of judgment. Why? Because blessed are the merciful. For in that day, the awful day of judgment, they shall obtain mercy. Let us pray together. Dear God and Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would begin to work in all of us a greater sensitivity to the needs of people. Father, it is so easy in the world we live in when we must concentrate so heavily on our jobs, on our families, on our schoolwork, or on our careers, to simply not place ourselves in positions to show mercy, and to simply go through life taking care of all of the pressing tyrannies that urge themselves upon us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would make us tender-hearted people, people who see and are sensitive to human needs, people in the grand tradition of your church throughout the centuries that have always ministered to people that others even avoided. Help us, Lord God, to embrace people with all of their needs and misery and even consequences of sin, without a Pharisaical attitude, without an attitude of finger-pointing and condemnation. Make us, in fact, people of mercy, Lord God, for we know how great mercy you have shown us. Let us never forget it, so that we will never forget to show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.